As you look at the lesson we have before us, Acts 24th chapter, if you turn your Bibles there, we're going to be in this passage a lot. We'll be going to various passages also in other places. But as you look at a lesson I've titled, The Heart of the Matter, which I got thinking about just a few days ago, my last lesson here was Speaking from the Heart, which I talked about some other things not related to this subject at all. But I think we understand the importance of the resurrection is paramount in preaching the gospel. In fact, if you look over in Acts in John's second chapter, as Jesus cleanses the temple, he goes to the temple and finds all the money changers in there and casts them out, cleanses the temple, and basically calls them, they had made his house a house, merchandise house, a robber, a thieves, a den of thieves, that kind of comments. But then, in verse 19 of John's second chapter, Jesus answered, said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you should raise it up in 3 days. And imagine being in that temple, the temple that literally been 46 years building. I mean, we have all seen great construction sites where it takes years and years to get something built. But imagine 46 years, there would be some that would be standing there that would have always remembered the construction of that building. And Jesus talks about destroying it in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they honestly, he's really not talking about the building itself because the next verse says that he's speaking of the temple's body. However, later on, many of the people would, many of the Jews would use that phrase, destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up, to refer to the temple of Jerusalem. However, Jesus was honestly talking about his resurrection. And as we look at this here, I remember one time as a young boy, and I was young once a long time ago, hearing an older preacher say, and I always remember this, he says, if there's no resurrection, then you might as well take a little apple cart and go home. And that's true. Everything hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. I mean, we can talk about his birth, we can talk about his works, we can talk about miracles performed. But ultimately, the resurrection is when you stop and look through the book of Acts and the preaching of the gospel, where everything hinges upon. And so when you look at Acts 24th chapter, kind of get the setting again, because it's been a little while since we studied out of Acts on my preaching here. But in 21st chapter, we find there's a riot at Jerusalem, that Paul goes to Jerusalem to distribute the gift to the needy saints of Jerusalem. They had been distributed, they had taken up other churches throughout the world. And he does so, though, that they accuse him of trying to bring in to the temple a man by the name Trophimus, a Greek, a Hebrew, a Gentile. And therefore, it starts a riot there at that time. And then you go on to chapter 22, you find that Paul addresses the group that creates the riot, tries to talk to them. And then we find that he goes before a council of the Jews in Acts 23rd chapter. And the plot to kill Paul is also mentioned to us in the 23rd chapter. Paul then is taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And that's where he's at by now. And so in the 24th chapter, verse 1, we're introduced to a man by name Tertullus. And verse 1 says, now in chapter 24, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest came with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the government against Paul. Now Tertullus basically is a Roman name. Therefore, he's not a Jew, but as often has happened, whenever you go before a trial, you have to know the culture, you have to know the laws of that particular nation. Much like if we were, for instance, go before a military court. Military courts had different laws of evidence than what our civil courts have. So you would need a military lawyer if you're going to go before a military court. Or, for instance, you're going to go before a court in England, you would need an English lawyer, one steeped and knows that law and how they apply it in their culture. So Tertullus is a man that the Jews had apparently hired to go before the Felix here and make the argument that they want to bring before Paul, against Paul. And he does, so he starts off by tending to flatter him. And if you read there, verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity and being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always in all places with no Felix with all thankfulness. Now that is really, to put it mildly, a bunch of horseradish. I mean, just That none of that really is true. That when you stop thinking about it, they were not happy with this rule, any kind of Roman rule. The peace they had was really one of what we would call détente. Those of us who grew up in the 60s, 70s, remember that phrase. And that means that they were always having little uprisings. In fact, in the fifth chapter, verse 36, that Gamaliel, in that case there, as speaking to the Jews, he talked about Theudas that rose up and had 500 with him to rise up against Rome, and how that came to nothing. And therefore, throughout Jewish history, it had always been real rebellions against the authorities that were governing over them. And so it was not a time of great peace, and they were not happy about it. And so we accept all places, most noble feelings, all thankfulness. They were not thankful for Roman rule at all. They wanted to cast aside Roman rule. In fact, one of the things that kind of turned some of the Jews away from Jesus when they realized that he was not actually there to build up a military army. He was not there to throw the Roman Empire. And so many of them turned away from him at that point there. So they were not thankful at all. However, then he goes on and he has three charges basically against Paul. In verse 4 or 5, it says, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you here by your courtesy, are a few words from us. For the found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringer of the sect of the Nazarenes." So when he stops, he's thinking about what the charges against Paul was. We can actually boil them down to about three basic charges here. And one of them really was kind of really not mentioned here because, again, Felix would not be interested in what happened at Jerusalem as far as the temple itself. And so, however, we know the third one because of what happened in Jerusalem. But one is that Paul excited Jews in many places of insurrection. Now, when you read through that, you think about, okay, now, what part of this have we missed that I missed in reading the Bible? As far as the travels of Paul, as far as the letters that he made or wrote to Romans and Ephesians, Colossians, when had he actually told them, "Now I want you to rebel against Rome"? And there's not any passage like that. In fact, in Romans 13 chapter, Paul says that you serve the Roman authority. You give honor to the government authorities, whatever government authority you have over you. So that's not true at all. Another one is that he was a ringleader, say, from Nazareth. And he's one of these guys from Nazareth, and he's actually trying to create havoc. And, you know, the bunch of his disciples are disciples of this man by name Jesus. They don't really mention Jesus by name here. But we know they're talking about the other apostles too, that Paul's the chief among those, apparently, by this time, how they view them. And therefore, he's really the one instigator of this new religion. Now, interestingly enough, by Roman law, the Jews could practice a religion, and they could actually teach a religion, but they could not try to evangelize other cultures. And therefore, by being saying this here, they were actually, again, that's one charge against Paul. That was really, perhaps, in some ways, kind of true. But Paul attempted to profane the temple. Now, again, it was all a mistake because in 21st chapter, they saw Trophimus with Paul, and he thought Paul was trying to bring this Gentile into a temple. Now, that was not true at all. And so those are three charges based against Paul here. One of insurrection, being a ringleader of the Nazarenes, and also of trying to defend the temple. Again, he really don't mention that here because they should not be interested in the temple anyway. However, Paul, as he goes through this here, Paul, and he goes down and says, you know, you examine him yourself. Now, we made charges that anytime you have a court of law, you know, you have to have some kind of evidence to support your claim. So they made a charge, but where's the evidence? Where's the beast, kind of, so to speak? And so in verse 20, they go on verse 8 and 9 of Acts 24 chapter. "The command is accused to come to you. By examining yourself, you may understand all these things which we accuse him. And Jesus also sent and maintained these things were so." So it said, now he's a bad man, we all testify to it, therefore that you need to convict because of that. Well, anytime you have a trial, you also have the opportunity to answer the charges against you, normally, right? And so now it's all Paul's opportunity to speak. And so Paul's answer to the charges starts in verse 1, or verse, and we'll mention here, but first of all, let's just go to the 21st chapter. Keep your hands here in Acts. The 21st chapter of Luke, verse 12. And to me, it kind of stands out among this here because Jesus is preparing his disciples when he's going to believe them. And they're, of course, going to be endowed with the Holy Spirit later on. They don't go, I preach the gospel, but he says, oh, let them know. Some words of warning and comfort also. Verse 12 of the 21st chapter. But for all these things, they lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to synagogue prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, how would you like to be the disciples at the point there of being told you're going to be mistreated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be brought before kings, and you're going to be on trial. Now, what would be the obvious thing that would go through your mind? Okay, what are we supposed to be answering? Why? What are we supposed to say to them? So, but it turned out, verse 13, but it turned out for you as a case for a testimony. All these times, the Paul's on trial, everyone was giving Paul opportunity to preach about Jesus. You know, that's one thing we have to keep in mind. Whenever the persecution rises, there's going to be opportunities to teach why we're being persecuted. Why is we believe? And so Paul's using this as a testimony. Oh, we don't find out here. Therefore, 14, therefore, set in your hearts not to meditate on what you want to answer. For I give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your answers will not be able to contradict or resist. So when we think about the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, we see this fruition coming to fruition. And that is, they were able to speak what the Holy Spirit told them to speak. And therefore, in one way, it'd be a great comfort, right, to be told, you're going to be told what to say at the time you need to tell it. Another part of me says, wouldn't that be maddening? To think that of all the trials you're going to face, and you don't know exactly what you're going to say yet, but you know you're going to say the truth. You know you're going to preach what the Holy Spirit tells you. And so that's why he's telling him. So verse 10 of Acts 24th chapter, we're going back there. That Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been many years a judge of the nation, I do this more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, as you look at what he's saying here, he's giving Felix the honor due him, but really not the flattery that Tertullus gave him. He does talk about how we enjoy the great peace and how we're all really happy you're over us, but he acknowledges the fact that this man was in judge of him. He was an authority, and therefore Paul talks about the fact that he recognized the authority of this Roman ruler. And he's going to use this again as a means of addressing the charges against him. So when we look through it, Paul feels the number of things. One is he feels the time element of all that had been going on here. In Acts 24, verse 11, he says, because you may understand that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. The time element is, when they have all this time to do all these things you're talking about here? And also, when you read about the gift being brought to Jerusalem, distribution of that gift, Paul had gone to many churches in Judea to distribute the gift to those needy saints in those churches. So basically saying, where was the time element I could do all the things I was being accused of? And, you know, that's always very important. But do we have enough time? Imagine having to travel by foot all the places that he would have gone. Therefore, when would we have had time to do this? And not only that, but also, he says, verse 12, and he says, those charged the temple had not charged, those of charged the temple were not there. So it makes the accusation. If I confess in verse 12, 13, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd. Now again, Wallace, the one charge was that he was running around the Jews, creating insurrection against Rome. They said, when did that happen? Either in the synagogue or in the street, nor can they prove things which they now accuse me. So again, he's going back to the point, where's the proof? Where's the eyewitnesses tell you exactly what I had done that's worthy of death or worthy of me being before you, Felix? And that's always an important point. And then also he says, a member of the sect, verse 14, for this confess you to you that according to the way which they call sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things were written in the law and the prophets. So he kind of puts on the omnis upon the Jews by saying this. Yeah, I'm part of the sect. I'll tell you what we believe. We believe what the law said and talking about the law and what the prophets prophesied about. Now again, if you're a Jew, you believe the same things. I mean, wouldn't you believe in the law and the prophets also? Therefore, he's kind of putting the omnis back on Jews because, okay, what does that mean then? And he said, I'll tell you what, that we also have hope of the God. In verse 15, helping God, which they themselves also accept. There'll be a resurrection dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, when you talk about the God, this is where it may deviate some from the Romans, because Romans had all these various gods, right? The God of the hills, God of the stars, God of the moon, God of the water, God of the trees, God, everything was God to them. Everything could be a God to them. He said, there's only one God in heaven. And that's the God Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't say that here, but the Jews knew who that God was. And therefore, they would not dispute the fact there's one God in heaven above. And as kind of made point in, say, in Hebrews, that one of the things Hebrew writers trying to get across to the Jews, that they had not changed gods just because they're worshiping through Jesus now. They're still the same God they had. And not only that, but also, he said, that the hope of the resurrection. That's our hope, is the resurrection of Christ. A resurrection, there'll be a resurrection of dead, both of the just and the unjust. And that's what Jesus talked about over in John 5th chapter. You turn about there, John 5, verse 28, 29. And John 5, verse 28, 29 said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the grace will hear his voice, and comfort those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So that's resurrection of just and unjust. That's what Jesus said here in John 28, 29. Therefore, that's what Paul testifies. And as you look at this here, and so really the whole issue, and that's why I said the heart of the matter. Because when you study the preaching of the Gospels, all the way from the Gospels themselves, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's writings, to the book of Acts, to their letters that are written afterwards, the resurrection is always the key cornerstone of almost every writing. And therefore, when you think about where's proof of the resurrection then? Because there's proof of it, then we also accept it. If it's not in proof, then nobody should accept it. Now, as we go through the Bible, and I don't want to take a whole lot of time reading these passages, so I don't give them to you, but the empty tomb. Now, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the empty tomb. Now, some of them recorded over there in events that occurred there. Someone talked about Mary with the three women with her going to the tomb and talking about who's on the road with a stone. Or as in case of John, 20th chapter, there you find that when they come to the tomb, there that Mary finds the tomb empty. Goes back and tells the apostles, Cephas and the apostle that John, basically John doesn't mention by name, but the apostle Jesus loved, runs to the tomb. And what happens? John stops at the entrance of the tomb, but Peter looks in. And what does Peter see? He says he saw nobody there. Simply his garments outside. The grave clothes Jesus wrapped in, folded neatly. And therefore, everyone the apostles wrote about, the gospel writer that talks about the empty tomb. Not only that, but also the attempt to cover the resurrection. Matthew records the fact that when the soldiers come back from the empty tomb, then we have the cover-up. As I always remember in the politics, I talk about the cover-up a lot of times worse than crime initially. Well, here we have a cover-up that became well-known, so well-known that the cover-up itself became part of the scandal. But the cover-up was the soldiers come back and say that while we're sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body away. Now, and if you and we'll make it okay with Pilate. Don't worry about any kind of punishment from the Roman authorities. We'll pay them off or we'll take care of it. Now, stop thinking about that. How many of us remember what happened last night while we're sleeping? Now, I went to sleep last night, and the ninth inning was about ready to start of the World Series. Dodgers were behind 4-3. I got this morning, looked at the phone, and the Dodgers won in the 11th inning, 5-4. Now, before then, I had no idea who won. I had no idea what went on during the night we're sleeping. And nobody else does either. And therefore, honestly, this cannot be true. Because nobody knows what happened while they're sleeping. But not only that, but also, eyewitnesses saw Jesus at the resurrection. And this is where we want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. And there in verse 1 talks about the gospel, which, and explains what the gospel is. In verse 3, so if I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. They was buried, and they rose again the third day according to the scriptures. They were seen by Cephas. Notice there, by Cephas, then by the 12, As they were seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, some fallen asleep. As they were seen by James, then by all the apostles. The last always seen by me also as one born out of due time. So they have all these people that are testifying. We have seen, not that we have heard of the resurrection, not that somebody told us about the resurrection, but people that can say, we have seen him after the resurrection. And so we have the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 2 chapter, verse 18, 20. And Jesus talked about the resurrection again in that passage. And so when you think about that, we have all this information about the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul, as he looks at this here, and we want to kind of go to 1 Corinthians 15 for most of this lesson. If Christ is not risen, because as you look through verse 15, down to around verse 13, if Christ preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And so he talked about, okay, here's the case though we have. If their preaching is in vain, if Christ is not risen, then their preaching is in vain. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And that means vain. It means we have no basis at all for what we're saying. Again, it wasn't just one of the apostles preaching this. It was all of them preaching. And it wasn't just one person saying they had seen Christ. It's many people saying we have seen him after he is raised from the dead. He said, it's so empty. And there's no basis for it at all. But if Christ is risen, the preaching is for salvation. And because that's what we're preaching, right? We're saved through the resurrection of Christ. And so we look in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since of the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the French priest to save those who believe. What's the saving part of the gospel? That we're saved through the baptism into Christ. We're saved through his blood being shed for our sins. We're saved when we have faith in him and confess in the Son of God, repent of our sins, and are washed by his blood as we're baptized in him. That's what we're saved by. But that's all dependent upon the fact he's raised. But he goes on and says, not only that, but if Christ is not risen, our faith is vain also. Verse 14, that's part of verse 14. And your faith is also vain, empty. Now these people have been baptized. I mean, he's writing to people that had heard the gospel, have been baptized for forgiveness of sins, and therefore if Christ is not risen, then why were you baptized? There's no basis for it all. It's totally useless. All you did was get wet. If not raised, because we can baptize anybody for a dead person. But we baptize because we believe in the resurrection of Christ. And so we look at it, if Christ was then raised, he said the faith is the truth. As you go on 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 to 24. For Jesus requests sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, that Jews are stone block in the Greeks' foolishness. For those who both call both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So see, what we find here is through the resurrection of Christ, we have the power of God being exhibited to us. Again, we have the truth then. But then also, Christ not risen, the apostles are liars. Verse 15. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead did not rise. Now, again, it's not a case where Peter or Paul or any of the apostles can say, you know, I heard somebody say they saw Christ, and therefore I'm telling you just what somebody else told me. Now, these men were actually testifying. We were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. We have seen him after he was crucified. And Paul himself, I rode to Damascus to testify about how Jesus talked to him and told him to go to Damascus and wait there and he'll be told what to do and must be saved. And so if Christ is not risen, all that is again is just a lie. They're false witnesses, misleading a bunch of people. Which means they're not even good teachers. They're wicked men misleading people. But if Christ is risen, the apostles are God's messengers. And so you look over 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. But a man so considered as the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That they were servants of the mysteries of God, the gospel that are being preached to mankind now. Because God selected them to go out and preach the gospel. Not only that, but also if Christ is not risen, their faith is empty. It's in vain. Verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In fact, to the Jews, this would be really worse off than what they were, because at least in the law of Moses, they had hope of the resurrection or hope of the Messiah coming later on. But they were saying Messiah's here. Messiah was crucified. You crucified Messiah, and now he's risen from the grave, and therefore you're baptized in order to be right with God again. But if he's not risen, and you do this, then there's not a basis of how you hope salvation at all. So it's vain or empty. If Christ is risen, our faith is useful. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, of sanctification, redemption. As written, he who glories and glory in the Lord. Notice that righteousness and sanctification and redemption are all mentioned there in that passage. Therefore, we have those things through Christ. But not only that, but also, Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. Again, verse 17. You're still in your sins. You haven't done anything except get wet. Basically what he's telling them. If he's not raised. And he's telling the people that had already been baptized, so he's not trying to convert them to Christ. He's simply saying, this is the point of the resurrection. If Christ is risen, they have been cleansed of their sins. How? How we cleanse our sins? By blood of Christ, with his sacrifice on us. As you look over Ephesians 1, verse 7, and we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now again, that's all dependent on Christ being the perfect sacrifice for us. And we committed no sin. And therefore, as through his resurrection, we have proof of that. If Christ is not risen, those who died are lost then. Verse 18, then also those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now just imagine that. Going to somebody's grave and realizing that they're lost because they have no hope. Because they've been baptized with Christ. They've done everything that you tell them to do, but he's still in the grave himself. Wouldn't that be miserable? I know all of us have at times gone to funerals for somebody that we had no hope for. How miserable that is. However, if Christ is risen, they have hope. He talks about the hope of 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter. So let's turn over there for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter, verse 13. And he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, but as you sorrow as others who have no hope. Who are those who have no hope? Those who do not. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so God will bring with him those who fall asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And the Lord said, with the sound from heaven, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be of the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, our loved ones have passed away. If they're in Christ, they don't want to come back here. They're happy. They're where they want to be. And therefore, we have hope. And they have hope also. But also, finally, if Christ is not risen, he said in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 15 chapter, if in this life alone we have hope that Christ for all men most pitiable. And what means pitiable is translation I have, but many others have most miserable. If all we have is this life right here, then imagine being Apostle Paul. Of all things Paul gave up, of all the persecution Paul suffered, realizes all for nothing, isn't that miserable existence? He said, that'd be what it'd be like if he's not raised. He's still in the grave. But where I is risen, we're most happy. Again, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 14, chapter, come from one of these words. So we look at this passage, and that's why I say the resurrection is the heart of the whole matter. And Paul is trying to please God. And that's why Paul, when you go back to Acts 24 chapter, as we sum up here, Paul's trying to please God. He wasn't concerned about the Roman authorities. Where he was concerned about his brethren, all he wanted was them to be saved. And so verse 16 through 18 of Acts 24 chapter. He said, this being so, I myself also strive to a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now to many days came to bring alms offerings to the denomination, and this was some Jews from Asia, family purified in the temple, neither any with mob nor tumult. And as part of the proof of the resurrection, by the way, just think about the fact of what they endured, what the apostles were willing to endure, what the Christians of the first century were willing to endure, all because they believed in the resurrection of Christ. Acts 24, verse 19. Thought they had been here before you object, do they have anything against me? Or else those who are here themselves say, if they have done anything wrongdoing me, while I stood before the council. So he's saying again, worth proof of my lying or the false testimony or insurrection. And therefore, that's what we have today. Let me turn over to Acts 24 chapter. Just read the last few verses. I put down that we're going to study 1 through 24. 24th chapter. Didn't quite get all the way through there. But in verse 20, verse 22, he said, but when Felix heard these things, had more excellent knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes, then I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, so not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And my point by reading that is that all of us are on a judge, are in the case of being judged, as I guess you say it, the resurrection of Christ. And that if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then are you a Christian? Why not? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, prove that he wasn't raised. That's how simple. Just prove he wasn't raised. And therefore, that's how simple the matter this is. And we encourage you this morning to render obedience to God as we stand as we sing.